The Man with 40 Names. In our subject at this time, we expect to consider human suffering and sorrow and trouble in this world. In our subject, we shall not attempt to settle one of the most tremendous questions that face the human mind. We shall just talk about it a little and read some of the things from the Book of God that we hope will help us when we face the question of sorrow in our own experience. During the last few days, I've been seeing illustrations of this great question. Over in the hospital last night, a friend of mine, suffering, sick, helpless. While walking up the street this afternoon, I met another friend. And as I talked with him, he told me something about his troubles, his heartache, sorrow, and disappointment. Then when I came back to my room this evening, I received a letter that was soaked with tears and full of heartbreak. You know, friends, there's something wrong with this world. I think everybody will agree with that. I don't believe there's a Christian on earth who would deny it. And every Mohammedan, Confucianist, Zoroastrian, Hindu, Taoist, animist, skeptic, agnostic, atheist, infidel, every human being who has sense enough to live will admit that there's something wrong with the world. If you live long enough, you'll know it too. There's a great shadow that stretches across the earth. One of the saddest things in my life has been to see my children come up from innocent babyhood and begin to understand a little here and a little there of this shadow. As their wondering eyes look out into the world. At first, everything seems to be beautiful and wonderful. Mom and Papa can do everything. They have everything. They know everything. Our love is wonderful. The world is beautiful. Then they come up to 5 or 6 years of age, and the long shadow begins to touch them. They begin to question, "Daddy, do people die? What does die mean, Daddy?" Then we have to explain that everything isn't right with this world. Everything isn't happiness, everything isn't joy, everything isn't peace, everything isn't a good time. It isn't all youth and love, it isn't all happiness and sunshine. There's shadow, there's pain, there's a dark question mark, and winds from unsunned spaces blow. There's something wrong with this old world. Way back in the 12th century, when the great Persian poet felt it, he said, "Ah, love, could you and I with him conspire to grasp this sorry scheme of things entire? Would not we shatter it to bits and then remold it nearer to the heart's desire?" Yes, there's something wrong with this old globe in which we live. There's pain here, sorrow here, the shadow feared by man. No doubt the greatest book ever written by the hand of man as far as the literary excellence goes is the book of Job. Some might say Isaiah bears that distinction, but I think it's Job. It was probably the first book ever written in this world, at least as far as the Bible goes. The book of Job was no doubt written by Moses, and it's the greatest book ever written on this big question, the question of human suffering. Why do the good suffer as well as the evil? We can see some sort of poetic justice in wicked men suffering. We see a man who's been a great criminal, notoriously so in the world, condemned to death by his own nation, trying to take poison to cheat the execution crew. A man who, according to press reports, has drawn upon himself the scorn, the hatred, the revulsion of the world. We can see some justice in suffering when it comes to a man who brought it to themselves. But why do the good suffer, the holy, the righteous, the innocent? Why do little children, kind mothers, honest fathers, ministers of God, saints of the Lord, have to suffer? Why do the good suffer with the bad, by the bad, and for the bad? Read the book of Job. Read it over and over again. It will help you when you face this question. Wonderful book. Our Voice of Prophecy group read it a few weeks ago as we were riding along. I think I learned a lot of the Bible that day. You know, when you get a number of heads together commenting as you read, it's really interesting. Just read the Bible together. Wonderful blessing in it. Now the Bible has something to say on this great question of suffering. There's something in this universe that is antagonistic to God. I will go further and say that there is someone who is antagonistic to God. It is He of whom I wish to speak. This man, if we may use the word man, we use it simply because we mean a person. This person with 40 names. I call him a man because the Scripture refers to him as a man, with man's attributes in one place. Here it is in Psalm 37:7, the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Some of these 40 names are as follows: Apollyon, deceiver, murderer, prince of the power of the air, the spirit which worketh in the children of disobedience, Abaddon, accuser of the brethren, your adversary, Beelzebub, Belial, the power of darkness, the serpent, the tempter, the god of this world, the wicked one, Satan and devil. There are about 40 names given to him in the Bible. He is a great and wise and powerful being. Oh, yes. We see all sorts of pictures of this being, sometimes red with horns and hoofs and a tail and a fork in his hand. But that isn't the description given in the Scriptures. All that's an old pagan conception. My father's a minister. His father, my grandfather, Richards, was a minister. Way back in the days of John Wesley was my great-great-great-grandfather. He worked with Wesley. One day long ago, when my father's father was a little boy, he was playing with some other boys in a green field in Cornwall, England. There were long hedgerows and stiles up over the hedgerows and paths leading across the fields to these stiles or little steps that go over the hedges. And there were itinerant peddlers who went around the country with their wares on their backs. Well, these little boys who were playing there suddenly saw a strange-looking being come up over one of the stiles, down the other side and across the field toward them. He wore strange baggy trousers and a red fez with a tassel that hung down over his collar behind. He was, of course, a Turkish carpet peddler. He had a big black mustache, swarthy skin, and piercing eyes. The little boys didn't see him until he was right up close to them and coming toward them. Then one of the bigger boys said, "Look, here comes the devil. See, there's the end of his tail coming up over his shoulder." You can imagine the effect it had on the little boys. Why, they were just petrified for a moment. And then they took off with all the speed they had, right down the path to the village and into the house, right to Mother, and clung to her skirts and cried, "Oh, Mother, Mother, we saw the devil, we saw the devil, he's coming." Now that was his idea of the devil, with his tail sticking out of his coat collar. But the Bible pictures a mighty being with keen intelligence and great mind. The more you study the subject of human suffering, the problem of good and evil, the more you realize, my friends, that we are not dealing with some mythological red devil with horns and hoofs, but with a mighty intelligence, a great intellect. We're in a great controversy between good and evil in the spiritual world about us. The Bible teaches that there is such a being as the devil. Some people deny his existence, but his work goes on just the same. These people try to shut their eyes to evil, but they suffer and die just like the rest of us. When I first went to Hollywood, California, I saw the palm trees, which were new to me, the beautiful flowers blooming in the wintertime. Why, I said, this looks like paradise. Right around the corner, we came face to face with a high wall. And what do you suppose was on the other side of that wall? Oh, the Hollywood Cemetery. And it's the same everywhere we go. What's more beautiful than those eastern forests in the fall of the year with their wonderful color? Beautiful trees over hills and mountains and valleys. I've seen it in New England, down the coast, Washington, D.C., Virginia, Carolinas, the Smokies, the Skyline Drive along the Blue Ridge. Magnificent. I love the East in the fall. Every part of our country is beautiful some time of year. But everywhere we go, we find that same shadow. Cemeteries, hospitals, sick beds. I'm glad we can open this great book of God and read a little about it tonight. Over here in the book of John, John's Gospel, 12th chapter, 31st verse. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now is the judgment of this world. Really, now is the crisis of this world. Here Jesus is speaking just before the shadow of the cross. He says, "Now is the crisis of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." It's clear, my friends, that the crisis of all the ages came about in the great conflict between the Son of God and the prince of this world there at the cross. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ came off victor. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, if I am crucified in Golgotha, if I die on Calvary, will draw all men unto me. That's verse 32. That word men, you will notice, is a supplied word. They're not only men, but unfallen worlds. I will draw all unto me. This shows that some have been disturbed, some have been confused, some have not been drawn to him, some haven't understood. But Jesus said, if I die on the cross, that will settle a great question. That will answer the great and wonderful question that the ages have asked. This is the crisis. The prince of this world will be cast out, and I will draw all unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die, verse 33. We speak at this time of the crisis of the cross, the great question of human suffering, of human life, of human sin, the great question of the kingship of this world was settled there forever. Whoever this mighty being is, whether we call him Satan or the devil or Apollyon or the prince of this world, whoever he is, his fall, his destiny, his end has been forever decided. His character was not clear to men. It was not clear to angels, nor to the unfallen holy intelligences of the shining worlds, which have never entered into the shadow of the cross, have never heard of sin or seen sin. And then all the ages looked upon the cross, as we now look back to it. There the character of God and the character of this man of 40 names was forever settled and understood. It's foolish to pretend to know all the answers. I'm sure I don't. It probably wouldn't be good for us to know if we did. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Deuteronomy 29:29. Those things which are revealed ought to interest us. It's most surely God's will that we should know them, otherwise he would never have revealed them. Where did the devil come from? Did he make himself or did God make him? Where did he come from according to the Scriptures? I'm not trying to philosophize on the subject, but to present questions which are answered in the Bible. Where did the devil come from when he came to this earth? Let us read some Scriptures. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That's the words of Jesus in Luke 10:18. According to that, Satan came from heaven when he came to this earth. That's where he came from. He is heaven originated. Let us go on with the Scripture. I don't wish to comment on it, but just read what the Bible says to answer this question. Why did Satan come from heaven? Let us read Isaiah 14. Read the 12th verse. Of course, you've all read this before, no doubt, but let's read it again. It's good to read these things often to refresh our minds. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That's another of the 40 names or aliases. How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? Perhaps you've wondered about the doom of nations. Well, historical students, here's a text worth contemplating. Why is storied Assyria gone? Why is great Babylon gone? Why is commercial Tyre gone? Why is mighty Rome gone? Gone is Solomon's purple show, restless centuries ago. All the galleons of Greece drink the ocean's dreamless peace. Why have the nations gone down? Here's a suggestion. One theory concerning Rome is that she went down because the malarial mosquitoes destroyed the strength of the people of the Italian peninsula. It's a pretty good argument, too. The rivers silted in, marshes were formed, the mosquitoes bred, the strong Roman strains that conquered the world were weakened, and the whole thing fell to pieces. There are a dozen different theories for the cause of the fall of the Roman Empire, but the Bible says it was Lucifer that didst weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Isaiah 14:13. Did you ever hear any egotism to equal that? As I was browsing in an old bookstore the other day, I found a little leather-bound volume. I wouldn't dare mention the name of the book, nor tell you who wrote it. Of course, but thousands read it. On the fly leaf, I read these words, I. Itself, I. The inside and the outside, the what and the why, the when and the where, the low and the high. All I, itself, I. when I read it, the 12th chapter of the book of Isaiah came to my mind. The exaltation of the eagle, I will be like God. I will ascend. I will sit on his throne. God looked into Lucifer's heart. That's another name for this being. Lucifer means the shining one. And God saw it there, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Verse 15. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? What a true picture of history! Added to the blood of 1,000 battles and terrible war caused by him. Now comes the atomic bomb, hydrogen bomb, to make the earth as a wilderness and destroy the cities. Notice, he opened not the house of his prisoners. You can knock on the sealed door of the tomb, and there's no response, for he never opens that door. Jesus is the only one who opens that door, the door of the tomb. Oh, yes, he's the life giver. As we read on here, we find the reason why this being was cast down. It was because of his pride, his determination to be like God. That's what it says. Let us read a little more about this in Ezekiel 28. Another prophecy in which, without a doubt, this same being is brought to view under the symbol of the king of Tyrus. Ezekiel 28:12 and onward. Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Friends, this being is wise. Don't try to pit your wits against him. In the great conflict with evil and sorrow and death, your brains and mine are not enough to meet the mighty king of wisdom. No, our only hope is to trust in God and his wisdom. A little girl said that before she was converted, the devil would knock on the door of her heart. When she would go to the door to open it, he would stick his foot in the door and come right in. But now, she says, since I've been converted, when the devil comes and knocks, I say, Jesus, I can't go to the door. I don't know as much as he does. So Jesus goes to the door, and when the devil sees him, he says, Oh, excuse me, I've come to the wrong door. And that's a good illustration of how we should trust in Jesus to meet temptation. It's written here in Ezekiel 28 that this being is full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Don't get the idea of an old red devil with horns and hoofs and tail. My friends, if you ever see the devil, you will doubtless see one of the most beautiful beings you've ever looked upon. Remember this, the devil will never come to your door and say, Good morning, lady, I'm the devil, I want to tempt you today. He doesn't come to your office and say, Good afternoon, sir. I'm the devil, and I've come here to tempt you to do something wrong, to cheat this fellow in this deal. No, no, he's full of wisdom. He uses the right approach. He's a real salesman. He creates a demand, and he has the ware to supply it. Perfect in beauty. And how he has used beauty and wisdom in his trade all through the ages. He used the false philosophy of Greece, which was the foundation of the modern evolutionary hypothesis. And the great institutions of learning are filled with it today. God forbid that it should ever penetrate the walls of our own colleges, our own churches. If it does, my friends, may God tear down those walls and bury them forever. As an institution that doesn't hold the wisdom of God against the wisdom of Greece can never have the blessing of God in these days. Satan is back of all false teaching. The four great empires of prophecy prove that the Bible is true, but that isn't all they prove. They prove that every kingdom which Satan ever founds and rules has in the seeds of its own destruction. We read in the Bible about a great city, four square, called the New Jerusalem. But I'm going to prove to you in just a minute that this being, Lucifer, was in that city and saw its arrangement. The river of life runs through the glorious city. The tree of life is on either side, arching over it like a great banyan tree of blessing. The first world kingdom was Babylonia, whose capital city, Babylon, was also four square and had a river running through it, with the magnificent forest on each side and the hanging gardens. My friends, the city of Babylon was the devil's counterfeit of the New Jerusalem, and the great Babylonian Empire was the devil's first attempt to organize the whole world under one man, to rule that man and then to rule the world through him. That great empire went down because everything the devil does has death in it. First using Babylon as his great club, he tried to destroy Israel, God's chosen people. He drove them into captivity, and there by the waters of Babylon they hung their harps upon the willows and wept when they remembered Zion. See Psalm 137. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, they said. Through Babylonia the attempt was made to compel God's people to worship idols. Military power was used to crush Israel, to destroy the seed which the devil had feared from the time that the first promise was made in the gate of Eden. It had been his aim to destroy that seed all the way down from the beginning to the days of Jerusalem. He attempted to destroy the royal family of Judah also, because the seed would come through Judah. And so the royal family, those boys, Daniel and others, were taken over to Babylon and were well known in the palace of the king Nebuchadnezzar. You can follow the story. It's a very interesting one. The devil's second attempt was with Medo-Persia. This time he used a law, a rigid law, the law of the Medes and Persians, which altered not. At the instigation of Haman under the great king Artaxerxes, he made an attempt to destroy every Israelite in that day. In one night, a decree was issued to this effect, but it failed because, by God's providence, the little girl Esther was there as queen. She intervened and saved the royal seed. Then Medo-Persia went down. The next great attempt of the devil for world dominion was that under Greece. And through the philosophy of deceit, her exaltation of the human intellect, an attempt was made to destroy the faith of Israel. Then those terribly cruel kings of Syria, who were the descendants of Alexander the Great, attempted to extirpate that seed. But Judas Maccabeus and the other followers of the Maccabees upheld the rights of God's people until Rome came onto the scene, which was Lucifer's fourth attempt at a world empire. Then the whole world was under the iron hand of Rome, and again an attempt was made to destroy that seed as a babe in Bethlehem. If he could destroy him in the days of his flesh, or if Satan could get him to sin and feel discouraged, then his plan would succeed. And that's what he tried to do. He attempted to push him off the cliff at Nazareth. He tried to drown him in the Sea of Galilee. He dogged his step day and night, but he failed. At last they dragged Jesus up the hill of Calvary and nailed him to the cross, and you can hear the nails being driven into his hands and feet. It seemed that even God had forsaken him. The darkness came down, the devil rejoiced. Oh, at last, I know him, we know thee who thou art, the Son of David, the Holy One of God. Satan and his fallen angels recognized Jesus. How they must have to be filled with joy and glee about the cross as they see him die. At last, he's dead. To have the seal of Rome upon his tomb. But friends, it was not possible, the Bible says, not possible that he should be holden of it. Death could not hold him, Acts 2:24. While he was put to death and put in the grave, it was not possible for him to be held there. He arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Jesus said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. It will show that Satan is a murderer before the world, before the unfallen worlds, for all the ages to see. That's why the preaching of the cross today has such power. If I could stand here and preach the theories of man, if I had the tongue of Apollos, if I could talk mathematics and education, if I could do all these things in an acceptable way, still, I would not save one single soul. I would never save a sinner unless I preached a Savior dying on the cross. That's what draws men. That's the thing that gives power to preaching. That's what is worth living for, worth preaching and dying for if necessary, the crucified Jesus. It does draw men to preach about Jesus on the cross. I know an old minister who couldn't preach in the English language as we know it. He had a language all his own. And when he stood before the people, he broke every rule of grammar and rhetoric and syntax. But he was so filled with the Spirit, so sincere as he told the simple story, that the most cultured, the best educated people heard him gladly and gave their hearts to God. When those simple Galilean fishermen, whose speech betrayed them, told about Jesus, souls were saved. That's what every broken, sinful, sorrowing heart is longing to hear today. Yes, at last the devil had his military power in the great conflict, and Rome was back of it. The more seals Rome had, the more seals she put on the Savior's tomb. The greater was the glory when every seal was broken and King Jesus rose. The devil's fourth great attempt at world government failed. Rome went down. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, we read in Daniel 2:44. which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Every human effort at world control and world kingdom will fail. This great prophecy of the defeat of Satan's last attempt at world empire is sure and certain. Rome was shattered, and Jesus won a victory on the cross that will never permit another devil-inspired world empire. The next world empire is Christ. He won the battle. He doesn't have to win it again. It's all circles about the cross. Let us read the little story here in Ezekiel 28 again. It says here that the devil is perfect in beauty and wise. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Verse 13, he certainly was in Eden. He used that beautiful being, Nahash, or the serpent, as a medium. Every precious stone was thy covering. And then it goes on to name the stones. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes, musical instruments, notice, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Did God make a devil? Well, God created this being, but he created him perfect, a perfect angel. Later he became exalted because of his beauty and accomplishments and made a devil of himself. God gives free moral agency to men and to angels. He was a musical being. You know, these ministers often tell me that the devil gets into the choir sometimes. I know one man who calls the choir the war department of the church. Of course, choirs have done a lot of good and a lot of wonderful people in choirs. But among musicians, there is problem, there is trouble, just as everywhere else. Friends, you and I ought to be Christian enough to trust the Lord and be happy and sweet and kind, whether we appreciate it or not, whether we get elected to office or not. Well, this being was a great musician. He had great talents. Friends, the greater our talents, the more humble we ought to be. We receive our talents from God, and we should use them for him. This being did not do that. He used them for his own exaltation. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. You remember that in the old temple of Jerusalem, the ark of God that contained the Ten Commandments was the likeness of the throne of God, and over it was the mercy seat, where the glorious Shekinah presence of the Lord appeared. On each end of the ark was a golden angel or cherub with wings overarching the mercy seat, with their faces bowed in adoration. By the way, the other day I saw a picture of what is supposed to be an actual copy of the Ark of the Covenant. You can believe it or not, but it was shown to me by a man who had been in the sacred city of Aksum in Ethiopia and had spent 18 months investigating it there. You must remember that when people in Oriental countries pray, they prostrate themselves. They do not kneel or stand merely, but bow the head. They bow way down low. In the picture I saw, the two golden angels are down at a very low angle, with their wings extended above and arching over them. Now in heaven, beings glorious beyond our imagination were there by the throne of God, and Lucifer was one of them. He was appointed there by God. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. I wish I knew what that meant. Something beautiful, wonderful. Thou wast perfect. Notice, God made him perfect. Thou wast perfect until iniquity was found in thee. You and I can't understand it. There are a lot of things I can't understand, but I believe them if they're revealed in the Bible. I don't understand the electric light up there. If anybody here does, I wish you would tell me. Explain it to me. No one in this world has ever seen electricity. You say, I've seen a spark. Yes, you saw some heated molecules of air, but you've never seen electricity. I don't understand it, but I'm glad we have it. I don't understand what makes a watch spring, do you? There's never been a scientist yet who can fully explain it. If you know, come and tell me. The watches here all run on springs or on electricity. I don't know why they work. I believe in them. God says here, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity or sin was found in thee. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror. He certainly is, and never shalt thou be any more. Oh, thank God for that last statement. That's the devil's funeral announcement. That's his epitaph. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. That's the epitaph in the book of Nahum, 1:14. In one of the mining towns over in Nevada, a notorious character came to his inevitable end. He died with his boots on in a barroom brawl. They were getting ready to bury him, and someone was taking up a collection to pay for the funeral. A dollar here, a dollar there. When they came to a little store down on the corner, they said, "We're going to bury old Smith, and we'd like a donation. We'd like to have you come to the funeral, too, as we want to get a crowd." The storekeeper said, "No, I'll donate, but I'm very busy. I can't come. But I don't want you to think that I'm not coming because I'm opposed to what you're doing, because I'm in favor of that funeral. Friends, there's one funeral I'm in favor of. One funeral I want to attend, and that's the devil's funeral. Someday the people of God will attend it. Never shalt thou be any more. He's a terror now. Yes, indeed, but friends, he never will be any more. God is going to have a clean universe. There will not be a single groan in it, a single tear, no sigh of sorrow. Only the tears of joy, if there are any tears. The whole universe will be clean. God is not going to have a moral cesspool somewhere from which the cries of the damned will continue to lift up sin before God for punishment. Eventually, sometime, God's time, there'll be a clean universe. There will be no Satan, no devil to tempt or destroy. You remember that when Jesus was here, he met the devils all through the Bible. You'll find that word used in the plural. It means the fallen angels. I will read one more text to prove that Satan did not come alone when he fell from heaven. The demons, or fallen angels, met Jesus, and they cried, "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." That's Mark 1:24. "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Matthew 8:29. They know there's a time coming. They know there's a judgment coming. And Satan knows it. Oh, yes, he knows it. As Jesus cast those devils out of the poor man, where did they go? Do you remember? Into the hogs. What did they do? The hogs rushed down into the lake and were destroyed. I once heard an infidel say, "Why, the hogs just saw that insane man. They got scared and ran into the river." Friend, did you ever try to drive a hog where he didn't want to go? If there's anything more pig-headed than a pig, I don't know what it is. If you want to drive them out of the field, they can't see the gate at all. The idea of one man's driving a herd of hogs into a lake by silly acting is too much for me. But it's one of the skeptical arguments. That's the sort of argument sometimes used against God's Word. I tell you, friends, we are dealing with the mighty power of evil in this world. But it's coming to an end. Jesus Christ judged it on the cross and found it guilty. Had he not said, "Now is the crisis, the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men unto me." To some sinners, Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil." He was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. Every poor man who swings from the gallows, every man who goes to the lethal chamber, every man who is executed, every one of them is there because of this being who was a murderer from the beginning. Every death points back to the originator of sin, he who was a murderer from the beginning. But when Jesus Christ comes and this great drama is finished, there will be no more sin or death. I was talking with a dear one the other day, and he said, "Oh, as I see the suffering of the world and the terrible things that are going on and what good men have to suffer, I just can't understand it." Well, friends, I can't understand it fully either. And I cannot explain it from any human standpoint fully. But I find a little hint about it here in the Bible. Job couldn't understand it. Although he was a good man, these troubles came to him. Oh, friend, this world is a theater for the whole universe. They are watching an important drama, and we are the actors, some of the actors. The drama's bigger than the actors. And soon that drama's going to be finished. The Lord is letting it work out to the very end. He knows when the right time has come, and then the curtain will fall. But it must work out until there is not the least trace of doubt after the awfulness of sin and rebellion against God. God doesn't hate the world. He doesn't hate you, but he does hate sin. He hates the devil, and he cannot use the devil's tactics, hatred, lying, falsehood, obscenity, confusion, obscurity. God must work through justice, love, and truth. 10,000 years from tonight, friends, things will look different than they do now. And I assure you that if you give your heart to Jesus Christ, you will know what is going on 10,000 years from tonight. You will be among that glorious company crying out, "Glory and honor and blessing be unto God, who doeth all things well." Then, better than now, you and I will be able to write a commentary on the hardest of all texts. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. That word "all" is the hard word. I'm sure we could explain it now if we could put "some" or "many" or even "most" in place of "all." But when we say "all," it takes faith in God. And we know that all things work together for good, yes. That great loss, that great pain, that great darkness that overshadows you now, that too is among the all things that work together for good. It's not good itself, but good will come out of it in God's great plan. God doesn't say that all things are good. No, 1,000 times no. But he will make all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And Hebrews 2:14 says that he came to destroy the devil himself. No wonder Satan hated him and tried to destroy him on the cross. So when Jesus died on the cross, it sealed the fate of the devil. And when he arose from the dead, it was God's answer to Satan's terrible work in the world. It was a death warrant signed and sealed, but deferred to a future day, a later date. One of these days in God's good time, the devil will be destroyed, root and branch, and God will have a clean universe. From every tongue, from every creature in heaven above and earth beneath, and all that are under the earth, from every voice in the universe will come praise to God. The great controversy will be completed. Now the question comes, who is going to be the king of your life? There at the cross it was Christ and Satan. There the power of love and the love of power were seen side by side. There, my friends, hatred and love met each other in mortal combat. There Jesus and Lucifer decided the fate of every human soul. It's up to you and to me now to decide who our king will be, Christ or Barabbas. There it is, Christ or Barabbas. Which shall it be? Oh, the blessed power of Jesus. My friends, we have nothing to fear today except our own neglect and our own failure to accept the blessed offer of our Savior. That's all we need to fear. If we are in the hands of our Savior, with all our sins forgiven and willing to go anywhere or do anything for him, that's right where God wants us to be. And he will take care of us. He wants us to be at the place where we will go or do for him. That's what he wants. One day a great preacher was speaking at a youth congress in one of our large eastern cities where thousands of devoted young people, filled with enthusiasm and the dreams of youth, were in attendance. This man was making a mighty plea for missionaries to go into the dense jungles of South America, to leave their comfortable homes, their friends and associates, to risk their health and possibly their lives for Christ and his service in those lonely places. He made a mighty appeal. He finally cried out, "Who will go? Who will go and herald the message of this glorious cross? Who will go for Christ?" He made the strongest appeal that he knew how to make, but not a soul stood up. Not one responded. Again he pictured the need. Again he described the country. Again he made an eloquent appeal for someone to give his life in missionary service for Christ in those lonely places, to go into the jungles and preach and live for him. At the very height of his eloquent appeal, he stopped. There was a great silence. No one stood up. And then, right on the front row, a beautiful young girl, in her eyes a light that was never born on earth or sea, stood up and said, "I'll go, Father." That man's face turned white. His daughter go? His daughter? That delicate child? Ah, when he made that mighty appeal, he never dreamed that his talented and beautiful girl, his daughter, would reared in that fine home of his and protected from everything uncouth and rough in this world, that she would volunteer to go down there on the Amazon with the malaria and the savages and the lonesome days and the weary nights? My daughter, I'll go, Father. That voice rang out over the great audience. It pounded like a trip hammer in his heart. He trembled. And friends, she did go. She finished her education. She married a fine young man, and they went into those jungles, and they gave their lives for Christ. And I'm glad to tell you that that minister, later in life, in his old age, when he retired and was left alone, went down there himself and lived his last days in their home, there in the jungles. When we appeal to others to give or to go or to do, we ought to be willing to do the same. We ought to be willing to give our boys and our girls and our most precious treasure. If we love Jesus enough to ask other people to sacrifice for Him, we ought to be glad to do it too. Oh, I'll go, Father. Are you willing to let Him go? Are you willing to go? My friend, who is going to be your king? We are here at the cross, at this meeting. Who is to reign in your life and mine? Choose your king tonight, Christ or Barabbas, Jesus or Satan. The Savior offers you humiliation, trouble, poverty, labor, sorrow, tears, with His love in your heart. 100 friends and blessings that you've never dreamed of, and a victorious death or a glorious translation. Satan has beauty, wisdom, culture, money, popularity, ease, fame, pleasure. He offers you all these things with nothing but ashes at last, hopelessness and darkness forever. Which will you choose? Whom will you accept? My biggest argument tonight is this. Satan hates you. Jesus loves you. Will you give your heart to my Christ tonight? We've just 3 or 4 minutes left, but before we close, can't we have a testimony to our Savior? I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but everyone here tonight who would like to witness and say, I believe what the Bible says about Jesus, that He is the Son of God, the only hope of a lost and ruined world, that He is the only hope of my soul, and God helping me, I accept Him as my King tonight. My King here and hereafter, God helping me with His grace, I will follow Him. I would like to see everyone who can conscientiously and honestly make that response tonight. Don't do it if you cannot honestly say that you want Jesus to be your king. It's wonderful to be able to say it. I just wonder if you would not like to stand as a testimony to Him tonight. God bless you. All of you standing. One more question. How many are there here tonight who had some special need? Someone who would like to meet with 2 or 3 of the workers for a moment of prayer after the meeting. Let us see your hands. Put them high, and God bless you, and meet these workers right here at the platform. How many would like to meet with us, not in a regular meeting, but for just a little moment of prayer? Well, there are a number. I'm going to ask you who'd like to do that to leave your seats right now and start down to the prayer room so we can have it done very quickly with no confusion. You'll just leave your seats now. You folks will be able to stay about 10 minutes for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, remember us all tonight, not only those who are coming forward for prayer and those who are standing, but every living soul here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.